Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 25. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Would you again pray with me? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of our hearts would be found acceptable to you, for you are our Lord, you are our Redeemer. Amen. Well, before I say anything else this morning, I'm going to actually start with an application of my sermon. And that is that if you claim Christ as Lord, you need to regularly engage in prayer. Now, you may be asking, but how do I pray? Or what technique should I use? Well, here's the application, okay? It starts like this. "Hi, God. It's me," and then you insert your name right there. "It's me, Malcolm. May have been a while. Just have a couple things that I'd like to talk with you about," and you're off and running. And I say that because it's fascinating to me that throughout the entirety of the Bible, there's just a basic assumption. You're going to talk to God. If you are a follower of God, if you are one who claims God as your Lord or as your master, you're going to talk to him at some point. We don't see this, you know, in Genesis, a time when God comes down and says, "Okay, now, Adam, this is what, you know, this means. We're going to talk to each other now." It just is. Prayer is the assumed action of men and women who follow after God. And again, it's fascinating thing that prayer, this privilege, this commanded communication with God for empowerment and guidance, and that empowerment and guidance that comes as we participate in God's working in us and through us, again, is just an assumed action in the Scriptures. Now, I've heard the verses that we just read used many times as a way to encourage a quantity of more belief or even a stronger degree of faith in our praying. And this idea is often linked to the idea that the key to answered prayers lies in the volume or quantity or the size of faith that we bring to or apply to our prayers. This is a size or a quantity of faith that moves the hand of God in prayer. It is a mountain-moving faith. It's huge. It's faith that's so large that God actually is obligated to answer and can't but answer the prayers of those who possess this enormous amount of faith as they come before God in prayer. And from these verses, it's often taught that if you have enough faith, if only you increase your faith, then eventually, you know, your faith meter will rise to the level where you are guaranteed that God will grant whatever it is you've asked. In other words, these verses are often used to teach that the volume or quantity of faith we possess, the size of our faith, is what moves and motivates God to act on and answer our prayers. And until the size of your faith matches what God desires, heaven will only produce silence for you. Now, the implication from these from this teaching is that if you've not gotten what you prayed for, if you haven't received what you've asked for, the fault lies with the volume, the size, or the amount of your faith. You see, God is willing. God wants to answer your prayers as soon as your faith has reached this God-ordained threshold. Now, we may not say it that way. It may not be taught that explicitly. But it becomes the clear conclusion that many draw. If they just had a little more faith, if they had just believed a little harder or a little longer, if their faith had been just a little bit greater, then God would have answered their prayers. I mean, isn't that what Mark 11 guarantees? If you ask and you have big faith, the amount of faith that moves mountains, then you will receive what you've asked for. Sadly, I believe many Christians, maybe even many in this room, have abandoned prayer altogether. Not because you don't want to talk to God, but because you believe that you'll never have the amount or the size of faith that it takes to move the hand of God to answer your prayers. You prayed in faith, but your spouse still died. You prayed in faith, and you still lost your job. You prayed in faith, and your spouse or your parent left. And dejected, and obviously not as strong in your faith as you had hoped to muster, we buy into the thought that if only we had had more faith, if only we had really believed, if only we had really trusted God, then of course God would have answered those prayers. And for those of you who have thought that, for those of you who have gone down that road, as I have at times, you know the utter abandonment that you feel because of what you've perceived as your own failure. And if you think this, if you've believed this teaching, if you've struggled with prayer in your life, maybe you've even abandoned prayer altogether, or found it difficult to pray and engage in prayer because you believe that God is only willing to listen to those who have huge mountain-moving faith, then, my brother and sister, Jesus has some very good news for you today. In Mark 11, Jesus teaches that God is not concerned with the size or the volume or the amount of faith that we have. What God is concerned with is if we have any faith at all in Him. Do we trust God at any level to listen to our prayers and to respond to us? Do we have faith that God can and will be God, despite our circumstances, despite our trials, despite our troubles, or the things that seem completely insurmountable in our lives? The question isn't whether we have faith on a scale of 1 to 10 so that we can be heard, but do we have faith in God? No matter how big or small that faith is, no matter what the quantity of that faith is, do we have faith in God at all? So we're going to explore Jesus' teaching on the relationship of prayer and faith this morning in Mark 11. And I want to strongly encourage you, if you don't have a Bible out, to take your Bible out and turn to Mark chapter 11. Because in order to understand what Jesus has to say about the relationship of prayer and faith, we need to actually look at the larger scene that's going on here in this passage. You see, Mark is using a device, a literary device, that we're just going to call a literary sandwich, okay? And what he's going to do is he's going to tell a story, then he's going to sandwich another story in the middle of that, and then come back and finish the first story. And what this does is this sets us up as readers to understand and interpret what's going on in the middle by what's going on surrounding it. But, you know, Mark wants to make sure that we're well-fed, so Mark has actually given us a double-decker sandwich. There's two different things that we are going to be able to pull out of this text that are going to help us understand what the relationship between prayer and faith actually is according to Jesus and according to the Scripture. So again, I want to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to begin looking at verse 12 to get a fuller context of what's going on here in the story. But before we begin, before we start exploring this, we need to understand the meaning behind two symbols, two real-world things that Jesus is going to be interacting with that he is using as symbols to move forward what he wants to say about prayer and faith. The first of these objects is a fig tree, okay? Now, many times in the Old Testament, a fig tree is used to symbolically talk about or to symbolically bring forward the judgment that God is going to bring upon Israel. Now, in the nation of Israel, as we have it in the Old Testament, this was a theocracy. So it was the nation itself was completely enmeshed in the temple worship and in the worship going on within the country itself. So the theory is, or the thought is, that as the nation goes, so goes the temple. If the nation is going to be going into apostasy and is going to be going into following after other gods and idolatry, then sure enough, we are going to see that the temple is going that way as well. As the temple is going towards being obedient to God and worshiping God as he commands, then sure enough, we're going to see that the nation is going that way as well. Okay? So when God is bringing judgment, when he is pronouncing judgment in the Old Testament upon the nation, it is also judgment that is typically being pronounced upon the temple. And the same thing, when he's announcing it on the temple, it's coming towards the nation as well. And the main powerful figure, and it's often used picture of this, is a fig tree. Typically a withering of the fig tree, that the leaves are going to wither, that it's not going to produce the fruit that it's supposed to. Okay? And we see this in a passage like Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where Jeremiah says this: "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush," speaking of the idolatry of his people. "So they will fall and the fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished," says the Lord. "I will take away their harvest," declares the Lord. "There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." So again, when we see the image of the fig tree, when the fig tree is being used many times within the Bible as a way to move and to point us in a direction of understanding what's going on, the fig tree is used as an object lesson often. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in this text in Mark 11. The second symbol that Jesus uses is prayer in the temple itself. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God. You may recall the ideas of both the tabernacle and the temple, that the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, comes and rests among his people on earth in the temple. And it was believed that not only did the temple, and it was practiced, that not only did the temple exist for the sacrifice of animals, the sacrificial cult of Judaism, but prayer was also directed at the temple. And prayer was directed at the temple because it was believed that to do so would actually increase the power or the effectiveness of the Jews who would be praying, or of those who were God-fearers that would be praying to God. So many times they would literally turn their bodies in the direction of the temple and pray towards the temple. And to be able to be at the temple and pray was all the more powerful in their minds. We see again this idea of the connection between prayer and the temple in Solomon's prayer of the original temple of God that was built. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon says this: "Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So again, the idea that we need to come at this passage with, the assumption that we have to come with, which is just lost on us by time and distance, was something that for the disciples, for Jesus, for Mark's readers, they would have picked up on it instantly, is the very close connection between prayer and the temple itself, of prayer and where God dwells among his people. So with this in mind, let's turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Mark writes this: "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then Jesus said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." So we have here this scene in which Jesus is on his way to the temple. Just to put this in some context, we are in the midst of Jesus' Passion Week. He will be dying by the end of this particular week for the sin of mankind. He's getting ready to go into the temple, and on the way, the text simply says, Jesus got hungry. Makes sense. He's been walking, wants a little snack. Okay? Sees a fig tree and leaf in the distance, goes over to it, and as he reaches up into this fig tree to pull a piece of fruit off, there's no fruit there. Now, we tend to get ourselves bogged down into the detail that Mark gives us here. Mark says very clearly, this is not the season for figs. Well, Jesus is not stupid. Jesus has grown up in an agricultural world. He knew that it wasn't going to be the season for figs as well. But this particular marker that Mark is giving us is exactly what we need to do to point our attention not to the action that Jesus is doing, but to the way that he's going to be using this tree in just a moment. Now, the first thing he does in using this tree is he curses it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And we're given another hint or another clue as to how we're to understand this. Because then Mark says, and the disciples heard it. Got the first layer of our sandwich here, so let's move on to the next one. Continue to move the action forward. In Mark 11:15, we read this: "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city." So here now we have Jesus' visit to the temple again during his Passion Week. Now, unfortunately, often, this particular passage, this particular story, some of you have in your Bible some chapter headers. By the way, those are not a part of the original text. But you have chapter headers, and there are times when those chapter headers can become a bit confusing to some of the action that's going on. Some of your Bibles may have a chapter header that says, Jesus cleanses the temple. Okay? Mine happens to say that Jesus is clearing the temple. That idea of clearing the temple is actually much closer to what's going on here than cleansing the temple. We tend to look at this passage and say, well, Jesus must have been really upset with the commerce that's going on and the way that things are happening in the temple, and therefore that's why he does this, because he wants them to get rid of this and he wants them to go back to what the temple was originally given for, the practice of sacrifice and the practice of prayer. Okay? But Jesus isn't, in my opinion, as I read the text, Jesus isn't concerned with cleansing the temple at all. You see, because cleansing, if we're going to be looking at this to say that Jesus is trying to cleanse the temple, then we have to at some point also acknowledge that Jesus is not thinking that he or something is going to usurp the temple, which is exactly what he's thinking. If we were looking at John chapter 2, we would see in that a picture of Jesus clearing the temple that when he gets challenged on it, he answers by saying, listen, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it again. And the context of that entire passage is of Jesus saying, I am the one who will be replacing this temple. The temple will no longer be needed. What the temple does in terms of sacrifice will no longer be needed. But there's more. The temple, in terms of your turning to it and investing in it as the power and the efficacy and the effect on your prayers, will no longer be needed either. And we see that as we look at the two quotations from the Old Testament that Jesus gives to us. Actually, let me back up again real quickly and say something else. You know, as you read the Old Testament, which I encourage, as we have just come off of a time of looking at the Bible and the importance of the Bible as a core value here at our church, I encourage you to find some way of being able to read through the Scripture, the entire Scripture, at least once every year. 3 chapters a day, by 365 days, you cover the whole thing. Okay? Encourage you to do that, because there's so much in the New Testament that we simply just do not understand if we don't know what's going on in the Old Testament. This is one of those pictures. You see, so often when God would speak to the prophets, when he would speak to Isaiah, when he spoke to Jeremiah, when he spoke to Ezekiel, when he spoke to Hosea, that was probably one of the clearest pictures that we see of this. God would not only say, pronounce judgment on my people. This is what I want you to say. This is what they need to hear. God would also say, listen, I want you to go out and I want you to live out this judgment on my people. So we have some fairly weird things that we're going to see in the Old Testament. I mean, in Isaiah at one point, we're going to see Isaiah is told by God, you need to walk around naked for the next 6 years. I mean, I'm not sure that I would do that. Or I'd want to, I'm not sure you'd want me to do that. But that's what Isaiah does. He obeys God with that. And the reason he's doing that is not because God is a naturalist or a nudist. God's not concerned with that. The reason he's doing that is Isaiah is living out the nakedness. Isaiah is living out the stripping away that is going to come in judgment on his people. Jesus is doing a very similar thing in the same prophetic line of coming here to the temple and acting out prophetically the judgment that's coming. Driving out the animals, driving out the people selling and buying, driving out the money changers, flipping over their tables and all of that. Jesus is not concerned with commerce. Jesus is concerned with communicating the judgment that is coming on the temple. And again, we see that by looking at the two scriptures that he quotes. Two judgments are leveled at the temple. The first has to do with a primary function of the temple, and that being that it is a house of prayer. And not only a house of prayer, but a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 56:7 when he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. Now, again, if we had time to really dig in and look at the Isaiah passage that he's quoting, we would see that in verses 1 through 8, everything in that is talking about the promise of God's blessing for all who might think that they are excluded from God's salvation. It's talking about Gentiles coming in prayer to God. It's talking about eunuchs coming in prayer to God, women coming in prayer to God. All of those who would have thought that they were excluded are now granted access in God's new kingdom. And in Jesus' day, though, the temple had become a nationalistic symbol that served only to divide Israel from the rest of the world. You had what was called a court of the Gentiles. It was on the outer periphery of the temple. And Gentiles could go no further than that. As a matter of fact, there was a small knee wall that ran throughout the entire inner courtyard of the Temple Mount in Jesus' day. And if a Gentile was to go beyond that wall, they did so at their own peril on pain of death. You might recall in Acts 21, maybe Acts 22, Paul is back in Jerusalem and he is asked to go and to pay a fee for some men who were under a vow, he being under a vow himself. And in order to get him arrested, some people come in and they lie saying he brought Gentiles into the temple precincts. Well, what they're accusing him of is of having taken Gentiles past this wall into either the men's court or the court of the Jews, where Gentiles were not allowed to go. The temple was a strong national symbol of separatism between Israel and everybody else. And frankly, within the temple grounds itself, it was a strong symbol of separatism between men and women, between priest and layman. And if God's house were to become all that God intended, then walls would have to crumble. And indeed, walls would soon crumble. And they would collapse. And barriers would soon be breached. And we see this very powerfully even in Jesus' death. Jesus dies on the cross. And what happens in the temple? The curtain separating all man, all people, except for the high priest, on one day a year, the curtain separating men from and women from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God, we're told is torn completely in two from top to bottom. It's gone. Even at Jesus' death, the first separation, the first wall between God and man comes down. The second judgment that Jesus pronounces follows on his quoting of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, and calling the temple a den of robbers. Now, the reference to the den of robbers has nothing to do with the trade and the commerce going on in the temple. I mean, think about it. Robbers don't go to their den to rob their own den, right? Why does a robber go back to its den? To hide. To celebrate what they just did, not to rob themselves. And what Jesus is saying is here is he is denouncing the false security that the sacrificial system itself was breeding. In other words, the robbers, again, they're not swindlers, they're bandits. And they're not going to be robbing their own den. The den is the place where robbers retreat to after having committed their crimes. And again, we see this understanding a little bit of history. Inasmuch as the temple was physically destroyed, completely destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But did you know how the temple was being used by the people that were hiding out in it up to that time? It was a den. It was a den in which revolutionaries would go out, they would do a guerrilla strike on the Romans, and where did they come back to? They come back to the temple. This place in which forgiveness was to be sought, in which sin was to be confessed and atoned for, this place in which we were to come and pray to God and commune with God. had become nothing more than a den for rabble-rousers and a place to hide from authority. And we see again in the scriptures often the temple being talked about, of God saying, do not put your hope in the temple. Do not put your trust in this physical edifice that you have. That's not where your hope belongs. Your hope belongs in me. Your trust belongs in me. But you know, folks, we're really no different than the people that we read about in the Bible. We just as easily, just as quickly, give ourselves to idolatry, give ourselves to the possession of something to be able to point to, that's where my salvation lies, instead of simply trusting in Christ. The temple was supposedly sanctified by God, but it became a sanctuary for bandits who think that they are protected from God's judgment. Protected from God's judgment simply because they are on its grounds. But Jesus shares the purview of God. He has seen what the people are doing in his temple, and he pronounces God's judgment upon it. In verse 20, Mark returns to the fig tree, the story that he began in verse 12. It's a day later, and Mark is going to be using this event, or Jesus is actually going to be using this picture again to interpret and shed light on what the disciples witnessed the day before. And Jesus is cursing the fig tree and pronouncing judgment on the temple. Verse 20 says this: in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, passing by the fig tree that Jesus cursed from the day before, again, Mark reports that it not only withered, but that this fig tree has withered from the roots up. And that this has happened in less than 24 hours, which is a miracle in and of itself. The tree, by saying that it's withered from its roots, some of you who are far more agriculturally inclined than I, most trees wither from their roots when I touch them, know that to say that a tree is withered from its roots means that this tree is utterly dead. There is nothing more that can be done to this tree to bring any kind of life out of it. It's completely dead. It's completely useless. It's only good for firewood at this point. And maybe that is not even true. But what Mark has done here is he's completed the first level of his sandwich. He opens with the fig tree. Jesus goes to it. It looks good. It looks like it's worthwhile something, that it's going to have some fruit. He reaches up, no fruit. Nothing's ever going to grow from you again. Let's head on over to the temple. Tosses a few things around, pronounces divine judgment, acts out divine judgment. All right, guys, let's go on home. Had a full day. Next day, come out. You guys see this? Jesus, do you see this tree? It's the tree that you spoke of. It did what you said. It's dead. It's withered, completely withered from the roots up. Jesus says, yeah. Have faith in God. Let me tell you a little bit about prayer, now that you've seen this whole picture. So in verse 22, Jesus says this: have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins, may forgive you your sins. Five applications that we find in what Jesus has to say here. And again, remember what's going on. Mark is using a literary technique to say, I'm going to tell you about a tree, you're going to see this tree again, and this tree, what happens to this tree, is symbolic of the temple. But he adds a little bit more meat into the sandwich to say, the trees are not just to tell you about what's going to happen to the temple. The temple now is going to help inform what faithful prayer looks like. First application. By extension of this fig tree illustration and its implications on the coming judgment, the judgment that is sure to come on the temple, Jesus is teaching his disciples that the new community of the church is destined to become the true house of prayer for all nations. We who are Jesus' disciples, we who have put our faith in God and trusted in Jesus for salvation, we are the ones. We as the church, we become the new temple. We become the new locus of prayer and the presence of God on earth. And Jesus' soon coming crucifixion will forever grant Christians access into the presence of God, access which comes through faith in Christ and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So all of that Mark has to say about the temple is leading up for Jesus to make the first implication: the temple is gone. You no longer need its services because I am now its service. You no longer need this place in which to turn yourself to pray, in which to pray to God's presence, because the Holy Spirit will reside within you. You are the temple of God. You are the place in which he resides. You are the action in which he has taken on your behalf to atone for your sin. It resides in the church. It resides in its people, not in some building somewhere. The second thing to apply from Jesus' teaching on prayer is found here in verse 22. Jesus simply says, have faith in God. Again, you got this whole picture. The disciples are amazed. They're befuddled. They're stupefied by what they have seen happening. And Jesus simply turns to them and says, gentlemen, have faith in God. And this is not a command that he's making as much as it's an invitation. Pray, Jesus is saying. Trust God. Believe God. Have faith in God's power. And remember, just as mere activity in the temple was not the point of the temple, the temple was to point to the power and holiness of God. So too, having faith in God that he will answer our prayers has to do with God's power, God's work, and not simply human ability. And having faith in God is not simply a matter of checking the box or going through our God motions so that we can feel good about ourselves and get the real business of solving our problems on our own. And this is what Jesus means, and what Jesus is saying is what he's calling out when he says in verse 23 that our faith in God to do what only God can do cannot exist alongside doubt. As a matter of fact, doubt is the very opposite of faith. Doubt is untrust or distrust. Doubt says, you know, I'll go through the actions of asking, but I don't really believe you're going to do anything. I don't believe that you're really going to answer anything. And this is why the volume, why the size, why the amount of our faith has no bearing on whether or not God will hear and answer our prayers. God is simply looking for faith. Faith of any kind that believes that God really is the all-powerful provider and actually cares about his children. Have faith in God. Trust him, is what Jesus is saying. Having faith in God leads us then to the third application that Jesus provides on prayer in this passage. And that is that we can confidently put our faith in the God of the Bible because this is the God who is able to do the impossible. This is what it means to say to the mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea. You know, it's interesting that, again, this often gets applied to a say that that Jesus has said, go, say to the mountain, go throw yourself in the sea. But look at the text. Look at the text very, very quickly here. Verse 23. Jesus does not say, if anyone says to the mountain. What he says is, if anyone says to this mountain. What is the this mountain that we're talking about? Where was the temple located? Mount Zion. What's happening to the temple? It's being judged. It no longer has, and it no longer will serve the purpose for what it was originally created for. Could it not be? I think that it is. That Jesus is probably pointing across the hill and says, if anyone says to this mountain, the mountain of God, Mount Zion, get up, throw yourself into the sea, done. Again, in making seemingly impossible requests of God, Jesus wants to encourage us. Jesus wants us to come to God with whatever our request is. No request, he's saying, no request is too small. No request is outside God's purview or God's ability. So to come and to say, heal my child or heal my sickness, bring my spouse to Christ, heal my marriage, even asking God to help us with anger or jealousy, we're again demonstrating that it is not the quantity or size or volume of our faith that moves the hand of God. Rather, when we pray, this is a promise that we can confidently ask God anything, believing that with God, all things are possible. That God is the creator who can restart whatever has stopped. That God can terminate whatever has begun. That God can redirect anything in process. He's not limited, is what Jesus is trying to say. And faith in this context requires that we embrace the convictions, especially in prayer, that God can still and does work miracles. So Jesus says, come confidently to God. Which leads us to the fourth application Jesus presents regarding prayer and faith. And that is the seeming guarantee that faith-filled prayers will certainly and always bring us the answer we want. In both verse 23 and 24, the possibility of miraculous answers to any and every prayer is apparently held out to anyone who asks in faith. And sadly, it's precisely here that so many abandon prayer. And they abandon it altogether because they have prayed and been met with no, or not now, or simply silence. And they have given themselves over to the thought that they just don't have the amount of faith or the size of faith that it takes for God to answer their prayers. And you know what? The truth is that reality hits us square in the nose here as well. Because if we haven't experienced this ourselves, and I suspect that if we're honest here this morning, all of us have experienced this kind of disappointment as Christians. Praying earnestly, being told no, being told not now, still not being told anything. That we have to admit that there have been many faithful Christians, many very faithful people that we have known that have petitioned and prayed to God for years to what seemed like no avail. But what if the promises that are being made here of these guarantees are not guarantees at all that whatever you ask, you will get? Frankly, I'd have a space shuttle at this point. But they are encouragements to Christians to never stop asking. for miracles in our lives, to never stop bringing our prayers to God, to never stop talking to Him about the things that are going on in our lives that we need or want or desire Him to act in. To never stop coming to Him, depending on Him, no matter how many obstacles we may be forced to go overcome. You know, it's safe to say that the natural human tendency is typically going to be toward unbelief. And I think many of us know that cynicism is a very willing enemy to any faith. And besides, to equate any measure of our own volume or size of faith in prayer to God's response to our prayers, frankly, it puts us at odds with our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who three times in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed for another way to be found other than the cup that He must drink. But as we see in Christ's submission to His Father's will, the truth is that sometimes the mountain has to crush before it's tossed into the sea. We do have the sure promise that someday our trials and our pains will be gone. But the answers to those prayers are certainly, guaranteed. They may just not arrive until the life to come. So as we have faith in God, bringing anything to Him, so we must have faith that in Him, and have faith that He is going to be working out the answers that He wants, that He is going to be giving us those answers in His time. Finally, in verse 25, we see our fifth application. And here Jesus addresses a heart attitude that we need to embrace as it relates to prayer. If we're going to trust and believe God to do the impossible, if we're going to lean upon God's love for us in hearing our prayers, if we're going to embrace God's grace and mercy and will in answering our prayers, then we ought to obey God's commands and extend to others the forgiveness God has lavishly poured out to us in Christ. My brothers and sisters, prayer is not magic. There's no blanket promise. There's no faith formula to guarantee God's granting any and every prayer request if only the one praying has enough faith to believe. You see, prayer is the expression of faith in God. And faith is the only means we have available to us for relationship with God. And the principal living expression of such faith is the continuous offering of prayer requests that our Heavenly Father work in those ways that only He can work, to do the things that only He can do. So with that, let's pray. Father, I am so very thankful that we can come boldly before You, that we can be in Your presence, that we can communicate to You directly, that we can pour out the pains and the confusions, even at times the angers, the hurts of our lives and our heart. None of those are things that are too difficult for You to hear or too difficult for You to respond to. Certainly they are not too difficult for You to do. For with You, all things are possible. And Father, I simply ask that as we go from this place, as we think on Your word, as Your word continues to work in our lives, that first and foremost, we would give ourselves over to praying to You, to talking to You, to again acknowledging our dependence upon You, our need for You, for acknowledging that we cannot of ourselves, in ourselves, do everything, that we need You, and that You will be there, that You will hear us. I'm so thankful, Father, again, that the clear message of Scripture is that You love Your children, that You give them the very best things, not always the things that they want, Would you give them the very best things, give us the very best things in our lives? I ask that you would help us to find contentment. I ask that you would help us to simply trust you, to be who you are, to do what you do.